This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?
Hello? Let's hope it keeps working. If you come to Grace Church, you can be sure of two things. One, we want to live earnestly in light of the Word of God and the Gospel. And two, there will be technological problems. One of the great joys of my life is singing songs like that with people who believe what they're singing. Thank you. And I want you to think about that for a second. This isn't a second exhortation. But sometimes you come and you think, what do I have to offer? Your voice singing out in faith is a great gift to me and to this church. So come, sing in earnestness. Welcome back to Ecclesiastes. We've been away for a couple of weeks now. Pastor Colin preached on Psalm 23. Very thankful for that. It was a blessing to listen to that. And I know many of you were encouraged as well. And then last week I was in 2 Corinthians for Missions Week. But like a healthy vacation or a good vacation, it's good to be away. And it's good to be back. As I mentioned before, and I'm going to mention again, at least every time I have to take a week out of Ecclesiastes, I think I'm going to say this. The thing I appreciate most about it, and the thing I commend most to all of you, is its unflinching honesty about what life is like under the sun. If all there is to reality is all we can see in reality, there is no more accurate description of mankind's experiences than Ecclesiastes. This is the limited perspective. Listen to this. When the preacher talks about under the sun and the perspective that that is, you're good listeners, Grace, but listen really well to this. This is the limited perspective that every single man and woman and child, every single person is born with. I guess you're only born a child, but you know what I'm saying. Since Adam, everyone is born with this limited perspective. It is the only perspective that most of the people in your life have, and all of us struggle with returning to this perspective from time to time. The great gift of Ecclesiastes is that it not only perfectly describes this perspective, this under-the-sun perspective that so many around us, including us, all of us at times have, but it also perfectly describes its empty end. If what we see is all there is nothing, the preacher says repeatedly, but mystery and enigma and vanity. Things don't really make sense, and there's nothing we can do about it. Under the sun, there is not enough to make sense of what we experience. Because of that, real understanding, real meaning, and real significance, with that perspective alone, are impossible to find. In other words, the gifts of Ecclesiastes are that it reveals the inability of anything on earth to provide ultimate understanding or meaning or satisfaction, that it saves us from wasting our time looking for those things in those places because we know for sure they're not found there, and third, it invites us to lift our gaze upward above the sun where they are found. As I said, it was good to be away. It's good to be back. Regarding our passage for this morning, the final verses of chapter 3 contain clear echoes of things the preacher has already said. And this was I hope this is helpful. I think this is an accurate description of the way the preacher rites, preaches, however Ecclesiastes was first given. I think it's an accurate description of the structure. Just see if you can follow. He makes arguments and then continues to circle back to them even as he slowly builds upon them. And so the visual picture is a slinky. Picture a slinky stretched out a bit. It's always moving forward, but it's constantly circling back where it's already been. That's Ecclesiastes. I think that's the structure. And that's helpful. And that it serves to drive his points deeper and deeper. We can feel these more fully in our hearts, even as we can contemplate them more thoroughly in our minds. That's a help. You might not be surprised, therefore, to learn that the heart of this passage is very much at the heart of Ecclesiastes as a whole. The big idea here, once again, is that the preacher looked around. He spent a lot of time observing the world around him through an under-the-sun lens. As he looked around, he saw more things than most of us ever will. If you remember, he had more money and more resources to be able to. As he looked around, he saw injustice and vanity, and that those, and here's the sermon title, those on opposite ends of two spectrums got the same results. So those on the opposite end of the moral spectrum, the righteous as well as the wicked, experienced the same outcome in their lives while they were living. Even as those on opposite ends of the ontological spectrum, you can look that up later, man and beast experienced the same outcome in their deaths. The same for opposites was a grievous injustice the preacher felt. And from all of this, we're given two main takeaways. One is another familiar one. It's part of the slinky deal. He's coming back around to it. One from the preacher and one from the rest of God's word. The one from the preacher is to work hard and enjoy your work while you do. And from the rest of God's word, we're charged to turn our eyes above the sun to make sense of the injustices that are all around us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you in particular for Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the eyes wide open it is for under the sun living. God, I pray that you would fill this room with people who know that if we're not careful, we continually return to this. At least it's a form of functional or practical atheism. We're so prone to wander back into this.
Pastor Dave's microphone failed at this point, but we found a substitute microphone and we'll pick back up at that point.
All right. Bummer, but we'll make it work, right? All right. To help us all understand and apply this passage, this sermon has three parts. And if you have the handout, you can see them clearly. First, we'll consider the preacher's perspective on the vanity and injustice of the same outcome for opposites. Second, we'll consider why the preacher felt such tension with this. As he looked around and saw this injustice, he felt this remarkable tension. Where was that coming from? We'll consider that. And third, we'll consider an above-the-sun response to the under-the-sun injustices that all of us face. A commitment to the Word of God and technological difficulties. Welcome to Grace. I don't think this fits in there.
Maybe we're not.
I've been here 20 years. I can handle this. Thank you very much, Andrew. All right. Third, we'll consider an above-the-sun response to the under-the-sun injustices we all experience. So I want to ask you, I'm a person who is helped by careful questions. Hopefully you are too. How do you define justice? Or in this context, Stephen, how do you define injustice? I want you to think, take a minute, try to form some kind of working definition in your head. What is justice? Or what is injustice? And secondly, I want you to consider for a minute, how important are those things to you? We've been hearing a lot about them in the last several years. What is it and how important is it? Interestingly, God used the work of a non-Christian, studied in a non-Christian context, to help me see the importance of getting a good definition, defining this properly, and also how essential it is for us to live in a well-ordered society, whether in the church or even beyond. The book and that class drove me to God's word, since God is the authority on this matter. Here's my working definition. Biblically, when we allow God's word to define justice for us. Biblically, horizontal justice, that is, justice among people, is giving to others that which God requires of us for them. This kind of justice is rooted in God's very nature. It is revealed in His Word. It is not something we can just think up on our own. And it requires impartiality, advocating for the weak, and understanding that God will ensure perfect justice. If you don't have all of those ingredients, you can't make sense of justice or injustice. So again, let me say it in a slightly different way. God is just. It's rooted in His nature. God is just. He commands His people to be just and to advocate for justice. And ultimately, justice is only found within the Godhead, within and among the persons of the Godhead, and in the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, this is what the preacher felt. This is the heart of this passage. There is only frustration for everyone living with a different understanding of justice than that. And if ever there were a time in history where that was the case, now seems to be it. Nothing new under the sun. The preacher felt it then, and we're feeling it again in heightened levels today for all kinds of reasons. Because God has put eternity in every person's heart, and because eternity includes an innate longing for justice, being the victim of a perceived injustice is one of the worst feelings anyone can feel. Even if we have a misguided understanding of justice or a misunderstanding of the facts surrounding it, feeling as if we've been treated unjustly cuts deeper than most things. We all feel that from the earliest days of our life. What is one of the first laments every child cries out? That's not fair. Some of you heard that many times this week, perhaps. That's put into us. Eternity, we saw last time, is put into our hearts. And part of it is that we have this innate longing for justice, even if we're confused about what it means. This isn't, I mean, it's sort of a joke, but not really. I remember, and I'll probably never forget. I forget a lot of things. 1989, didn't forget this. My neighbor cheated me out of the Super Mario Brothers championship we were in. It was such, like, I'm not kidding. Like, you know, that was, I don't know, somebody do the math. That was a long time ago. And I still feel that sometimes if I'm not careful in a non-Christian way. It was so egregious. It was so clear and so egregious. I mean, all right, I promised I wasn't going to get going, but it was just so clear and egregious. I'm not kidding when I say anger is not something I deal with a ton, so it's not like whatever. But I think maybe there's like five times in my whole life I've been angrier than that. Super Mario Brothers. Okay, so that's silly in one sense, right? Like, who cares? It's Super Mario Brothers. But the very fact that I still feel that this day, and in spite of the fact that there are way, way, way more serious injustices in the world and even in my life, the fact that that cut that deep proves my point. Feeling like you've been treated unjustly cuts differently. The preacher experienced this. A lot of Ecclesiastes makes sense when you have that kind of framework in mind. Consider the beginning of verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in places of justice, I'll come back to that. What is a place of justice? Even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, what is that? What do we mean by that? Come back to that. Even there was wickedness. There's a certain kind of injustice going on here. His point seems to be that even in places which claim to be built on principles of justice, places designed to ensure justice, if you look closely enough, you'll find wickedness. In courts of law, for instance, in courts of law, the innocent are often convicted and the guilty are exonerated because of various injustices, bribery and favoritism and laziness and partiality and incompetence. Likewise, even in places intended to house righteousness, the preacher looked around and said, "What injustice is it that in places meant to be bastions of righteousness, there's wickedness?" Churches, for instance, children are abused and adultery happens and pastors swindle people out of their money. The preacher looked everywhere and saw that under the sun there was no place to escape unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of injustice. There was nowhere you could go, not even the places you were supposed to be able to go and escape it. There was no place in which justice or righteousness were safe. And that was maddening to him. It was vexing. It was frustrating. And so I ask this, already knowing the answer, have you ever experienced this? And I know you have. Everyone has on some level. The seemingly inescapable prevalence of injustice and unrighteousness is all around us. I'm not merely talking about being sinned against. We've all, of course, been sinned against, but injustice is different. I'm talking about having a direct experience with someone purposefully getting in the way of the right handling of sin or the right adjudication of righteousness, of someone purposefully working to deny and prevent that which God requires. It's different to be sinned against from somebody keeping you from not being sinned against or in making it necessary for you to be sinned against. That's what injustice is. If so, you know how devastating that can be. Well, it gets worse in the preacher's mind. Throughout Ecclesiastes, the preacher listed many examples of injustice, but in this passage, he names two in particular of a particularly vain type. Mysterious, enigmatic, frustrating type. The type where opposites receive the same outcome. The first concerns the fate of those on the opposite end of the moral spectrum, the righteous and the wicked. Again, verse 17. I said in my heart, that's just his way of saying, I thought about this and came to this conclusion. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. There are two basic problems with the justice of God's treatment of the righteous and the wicked, according to the preacher here. First, while there will come a time of judgment from the Lord for the injustices of men, it is in God's timing. The injustices themselves seem, the preacher looks around and he sees that they seem to be a part of God's providential reign. He's using them, they're tools of God, and we can't change any of that. And in the preacher's mind, that just isn't right. He doesn't understand it. There's something to it. He just can't make sense of it. There's a really hard pill for the preacher to swallow, as it is for everyone looking at things from an under-the-sun perspective. That's the first basic problem with the righteous and the wicked receiving the same outcome. And the second is this. In the meantime, as we await this, whenever God sees fit to bring it, this judgment, the righteous and the wicked alike continue to experience injustices in this life. We all intuitively feel, we talked about that a minute ago, that people who live morally better lives should fare better at the hands of God and man in a just system. And yet, as the preacher observed the world around him, that's just not what he found. Those seeking to honor God and those explicitly rejecting God alike were the victims, both, of endless injustices. And in that way, righteousness and wickedness both lead to the same unjust experiences in this life, the same for opposites. And that was vexing to the preacher. Here's the second. The second area of injustice observed by the preacher is that what is true of the righteous and the wicked on a moral level is also true of man and beast. The righteous and the wicked share a fate, the injustice of shared injustices, so too do man and animal, the injustice of the same end, death to dust. Just as we all intuitively believe that justice means the righteous should fare better than the wicked, we also intuitively feel that justice means people should generally receive better treatment at the hand of God and man than animals. And yet the preacher looked around and he saw something. Verse 18, I said in my heart, thought, I observed, and I concluded, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they are themselves but beasts. What does that mean? In what way does God test mankind, in the preacher's mind, to help them see that they are but beasts? His answer is this. Every day we look around and see whatever else you see lots of other stuff, but whatever else you see, you look around every day, and you see that both end in exactly the same way, returning to dust. Look at 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. He's not wrong. It's true. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust I'll return. Here's a little bit of my paraphrase of what he means. Every man and every animal die in the end. It's never not been the case. None live forever. There isn't a fundamental difference in the type or nature of the breaths we take from a deer or a bear or a lion. There isn't a fundamental difference in the breaths we take from them. There isn't a fundamental difference in the manner in which the air keeps us alive from the animals. And there isn't a fundamental difference in what happens to our bodies, the bodies of men and women, children and animals. At death, when our breath stops, whether you're a lion or a person, when you stop breathing, man and beast alike die and our bodies turn to dust. And in that way, man has no advantage over animals and any of those things. God makes no distinction in any of those ways. And the preacher believed that to be nothing but vanity and injustice. The preacher didn't stop there, though. I'm thankful for that. Every time you feel awkward enough at what he says, he makes it more awkward still, and I love it. I do. He's honest. We need to be honest like this. You can't not ask the follow-up question, and he asks it. Without blinking, he dove straight into the question of life after death. Maybe there isn't a difference between man and beast in the manner of our death or its effect on our bodies, but what about after death? Now, of course, the preacher was aware of the common belief among his people that there are differences between animals and men in their eternal destinies, that the souls of men live on even though the animals don't. But what did he believe? What did he conclude? What did he say in his heart? And here it is, verse 21. Under the sun, this is what it looks like. Who knows? Right? Profound. Who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Maybe there's an ultimate difference, he says, and maybe there isn't. If there is, it's not anything we can see. You certainly can't observe it. There's no way to know for sure, he reasoned. Nobody knows, and therefore, there's no comfort to be found in the idea of this. Again, one of the most significant gifts of God in Ecclesiastes is how well it articulates the questions that stem from having eternity in our heart and how well it articulates the under-the-sun answers to those questions. If all there is all we see, the preacher couldn't be more right. So what I said at the beginning, I want to repeat here. The preacher looked around and he saw injustice and vanity and that those on opposite ends of the moral spectrum experience the same outcome in their lives, even as those on the opposite ends of the ontological spectrum experience the same outcome in their deaths. And in that way, he invites us to join him. To read Ecclesiastes is to join him in experiencing this vexation, even a level of exasperation. What kind of tragic injustice is it that all breathing beings live lives of vanity and die deaths of dust? The same for opposites. That's frustrating. That's what the preacher wrote. In the final verse of our passage, the preacher rightly anticipates one more question that we're going to ask. All right, well, what do we do about that? If that's the case, preacher, what do we do? What do we do in light of this? If that's how things are, what does it mean? How do we live in a world like that? He asks that many times and answers it in many ways. His answer was straightforward and familiar. Another part of the slinky, circling back around. Verse 22. So I saw, in light of all of these things, that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So back in chapter 2, verse 24, just a little bit earlier in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, he said almost the same thing. We're going to come back again to this in chapter 8, verse 15, almost the exact same thing. It's important, clearly, or he wouldn't repeat it this often. But let's take a look briefly at each of these, the four clauses in there. The first is this: there is nothing better. We already considered that on one level, and I invited you to answer the question, how would you finish that sentence? There is nothing better than what? I invited you to consider that. I want to consider it from a little different level this time. The idea of something being better than something else is even more important to the preacher than just the four times he embeds that in this similar phrase. He uses the word as a comparative word almost 20 times in 12 chapters. And for those of you who are not math whizzes, it's almost twice every chapter he's comparing two things. Let me give you some examples. The one who has never been is better than the living and the dead, he'll say in chapter 4. Two are better than one when it comes to work. Drawing near to God is better than offering the sacrifice of fools. It is better to not make a vow at all than to make one and not keep it. Being a stillborn child is better than being a man without satisfaction. A good name is better than precious ointment. Sorrow, this is an interesting one, is better than laughter. Quiet words and rebuke from the wise are better than loud words and songs from fools. Patience is better than pride. A living dog is better than a dead lion. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that. And wisdom is better than might and weapons of war. In simplest terms, better for the preacher means preferable or more advantageous. After witnessing the injustices of the fact that the same end comes to opposites under the sun, the preacher concluded that there was one response that was more preferable or advantageous, one response that was better than all the rest. What was that? That's the second clause, that a man should rejoice in his work. The better response is that a man should be happy in the working of his hands. The preacher said a good deal about work. Remember it. Let me remind you. Let me refresh your memory. In chapter 1, so there's nothing better than what I'm about to tell you. Chapter 1, verse 3, he wondered, what does man really gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? And his implied answer was very little. He's about to make that explicit, but he implied it even in chapter 1. A little bit later in verse 13 of chapter 1, he acknowledged that it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You can maybe explain some of that away. In 2:10, he says this, considered his toil, all the toil of his life, looking back, and he said, my heart did find some pleasure in that, but he quickly clarified what he meant. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He went further. I hated all my toil. Let's be honest. I hated it, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And worst of all, I turned about, chapter 2, verse 18. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors. There's nothing better than that, Grace. Here is the word of the Lord. Given that, it's hard to imagine how or why there's nothing better than that. Why not? Well, that thought or question leads straight to the next clause, for that is his lot. Think about that for a minute. Why is it that way? That's his lot. Why is it best for man to simply rejoice in his work in light of the vain injustice that all men and beasts alike end in dead dust? Because, as we're told in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, 24, it is from the hand of God. Because, as we're told in chapter 3 a little earlier, it is God's gift to man. Why? Because, as we'll see coming up in 8:15, it will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun, because, as we're told in this passage, it is his lot. In other words, there's nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work in the midst of injustice and vanity, because that's the way God made this world. That's his conclusion. That's just what life is like under God's sun. Lastly, fourthly, he wonders then, who can bring him to see, man, who can bring mankind to see what will be after him? He concludes that this is the best life, by returning to the uncertainty of anything beyond what we can observe. He wondered earlier, who knows if the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down? In similar fashion, he wonders here, who can bring man to see what will be after him? In other words, again, this is the key phrase of this sermon. If all we can see is all that there is, the best we can do is enjoy what God has given us while we have it. And as is the case with everything else the preacher has written, that's entirely true under the sun. This is, as I mentioned before I prayed, the first application for all of us. It really is. We should do this. Whatever your work is, work to find enjoyment in it and the fruit you get from it, in the knowledge that that is God's design for you. We do live under the sun. This is true of us in a certain sense. Your work and its reward are gifts from God. Thank God for them and work hard at them. Stop being lazy. There's an application. Stop complaining about your boss or your coworkers. Stop wishing your lot were different. It is from the Lord. Instead, work. Work joyfully. Work excellently. Work productively. Work encouragingly. Work thankfully. And all because that is an important part of living as God has ordered us to live. So why does all of this matter? Why did the preacher, like all of us, feel so much tension on account of these things? I've touched on this already, but I want to name three specific things the preacher taught that explain the tension that he felt. God's nature, eternity in man, and life under the sun. If there were no God, Grace, if there were no God, none of this would be a real problem. It might not be exciting. It might not be something that you got really excited about, but we'd have no one to complain to and no one to blame. Courageous enough to be honest with ourselves about the reality of the life we live. That's the way a lot of the new atheists talk. It just is, so why pretend otherwise? But the preacher was no atheist. He knew enough about God to know that he is sovereign. God is sovereign and involved in all of the affairs of man. God is, the preacher knew, in charge of all the vexing things that he just said. The preacher almost certainly knew that God is not indifferent to injustice. Whatever percentage of the Old Testament he had available to him, it was enough for him to know of God's prohibitions, at least some of them, against injustice, and that some of God's harshest judgments are promised for those who perpetuate injustice. Just as importantly, the preacher really did believe, and this will become clear as we continue to work through Ecclesiastes, he really did believe in the goodness of God. He knew that whatever God's reasons for working in these ways, it was a good reason. The first reason for the preacher's tension then is that as hard as he tried, he just could not come up with an explanation for why God would make it like that. His experience in the world seemed to be in direct contradiction with what he knew about God's nature. That's this tension. We feel that all the time, don't we, Grace? How many times do you ask, why would God do this? There's this general sense he's doing it for good, but in the moment it just hurts. And you can't figure out why a loving God would allow you to experience that. That's this. Here's the second one. The nature of God, coupled with the fact that God put part of that nature in us, is what makes us so frustrated by those who pervert justice. We feel in many ways what God feels about injustice. We can't not. It's built into us. The tension we feel is owing to the eternity that God placed in us. The preacher felt what he felt because he had that too. Lastly and finally, and most immediately, the preacher's tension at the injustices we all inescapably live in, that tension is because he had a really hard time seeing anything other than that which was under the sun. He had a hard time seeing anything other than what he could observe with his own senses. He possessed an almost exclusively under the sun perspective, and that simply wasn't sufficient to explain his experiences. God's eternity in our hearts, without God's omniscience in our minds, can be a really difficult combination. God's nature, which is sovereign, wise, and good. The preacher's nature, which was eternity in his heart, but limited in his mind. And the preacher's perspective under the sun combined to cause the tension the preacher experienced as he considered the injustice of the wicked and righteous, experiencing similar injustices, and the injustice of man and beast, both experiencing the same dead dust, no matter what they did. And that leads to the final section of this sermon. What does it look like to see these things from above the sun? If everything the preacher wrote is correct under the sun, what do we see differently when we pop our head above the clouds? That is, what's different when we consider these things according to God's special revelation, not just his general revelation? When we consider what is revealed in the Bible and not just in creation? Grace, it is true that the righteous and wicked experience similar injustices in life, even as man and beast experience similar things at the end. That's the nature of living in this world under the sun. The preacher was right about that, but Grace, the good news of the Christian church is there's a but here. But the preacher missed first the unrighteousness of mankind. The preacher missed the word of God revealed truth that there are none who are truly righteous. No, not one. Every inclination of man's heart is only evil continually. we're told, apart from the grace of God. Who is good but God alone, Jesus forced us to consider. The point is that an above-the-sun perspective is such that we know that anything we experience apart from the wrath of God for our sins is a gift. The worst injustice we face pales in comparison to the justice we deserve. The message of the New Testament in Christ is that you don't want justice. If you and I got justice, we would be in hell now. That's the first thing he missed, was that there is no truly righteous among us. Second, the difference between people, an above-the-sun perspective, the difference between people, therefore, isn't that some are truly righteous and others are wicked, and therefore there's an injustice of the same for opposites. That's not the issue. That's not the real issue. The difference is that by the grace of God, some recognize their unrighteousness. All are, but some see it and turn to Jesus in faith for his righteousness, a righteousness we could never earn or achieve on our own. To be a Christian is to have the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account, not to have earned God's favor through our own righteousness. The preacher didn't seem to have much of an understanding of this, and it makes all the difference in how we think about and experience and respond to the injustices we encounter and what's best in light of them. Third, those who have faith in Jesus are given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, convicting us of sin, reminding us of God's will, and strengthening us for obedience in the injustices we face. The Spirit inspired the preacher to write what he wrote for the building up of God's people, but that's not the same thing as the Spirit dwelling in him like he is us as new covenant people. An above-the-sun perspective on the injustices of the world and the proper response to them is only possible with the Spirit in us. And finally, those who have faith in Jesus are given the above-the-sun promises of God, not just the above-the-sun perspective of God, but the above-the-sun promises of God. Let me name three in closing. First, every injustice we face is being used by God for his glory and our good. There is always more to the injustices that you and I experience than the injustices themselves. If you have trouble believing this, in the face of any particular injustice, remember the cross of Christ. There has been no greater act of injustice ever perpetrated on a man than that, and no greater good to ever come from anything than that. Remember that grace. Every injustice we face is being used by God for his glory and our good in Christ. Second, God will put an end one day to every injustice. He already did for those whose hope is in Jesus when he paid the price of our injustices in Jesus on the cross. He will put an end to the rest when those who remain in their sin reap its due reward. And third, those whose hope is in Jesus will know the temporary decay of our bodies. That's true. But at the very moment, Grace, believe me when I say this, we just sang this. At the very moment the breath leaves your body and your body begins to decay and return to dust, at that exact moment, with no delay, God sanctifies your soul completely and brings it into his blessed presence forever and ever, even as it awaits the resurrection of our bodies to be gloriously reunited with our souls. In that, we are truly and thoroughly different than any unbeliever and beast alike. When we know these promises, Grace, when we are truly free, then we are truly free to endure every injustice in faith. We're truly free to live with the confidence that it is not death to die. And we're truly free to work in joy, both physically and spiritually, in the knowledge that God is with us in all of it and is using it for his eternal glory. Amen and amen.